Turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28. I'm going to read most of the chapter. I'm going to be skipping a few verses towards the end, but I'm going to begin at verse 1 and go through the end of the chapter. Here's what it says, Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And continuing on in verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for the gospel that was given to your people and handed down and written down and has come to us so many years later and so many miles away, and yet it has come to us by your good pleasure. We thank you for it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who opens our hearts and our minds so that we can understand what we read here, understand what you say to us. And we pray that you would continue to do that work here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We talk a lot about missions. As a church, we talk about missions. We had a missions report, a missionary report earlier this morning. We talk about missions, and usually what we mean by that is the activity of sending missionaries to preach the gospel in other places. Missions, we talk about missions. Businesses talk about missions in the sense of mission statements and things like that. What's the connection between those things? Or we see missions in other places as well. Soldiers have mission objectives, and you see mission, the word mission and missions in various different kinds of contexts, used differently. We have to ask the question, what do those things have to do with each other? In what sense can the word mission be applied overarchingly to all of those different things? And the answer comes with the root meaning of mission. Mission comes from a Latin word that's for the past tense root of to send. To send, that's all it is. That's all missions is. It's the nuance of sentness, if I could coin a word. I realize it's not a real word, but I'm going to use it like one anyway. It's sentness. And that's what we mean when we talk about missionaries. Missions, those are people who are sent with a message to proclaim, right? Even when soldiers have missions objectives, missions that they are fulfilling, they are doing that in the sense that they are sent with a job to do, right? Even businesses or other groups, organizations that have mission statements, the idea behind that is that they have a purpose that they're serving. They have been metaphorically sent to accomplish something. That's what missions is. That's what we mean when we talk about missions. It's the idea of being sent. And if you think about it, as we've been studying various aspects of the coming of Jesus throughout the month of December, that's really what we're talking about there too. The fact that Jesus has been sent. And so throughout December, we've been seeing implications of the fact that Jesus was sent to us. And this morning, we're seeing that not only was Jesus sent to us, but as he was sent to us, so he also sends us. He sends us. And so I realize that today is not technically a Sunday of Advent anymore. Advent is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. It's the season of expectation for Christmas. And this last Sunday of December, last Sunday of the year, doesn't technically fall in Advent. But we're going to continue this series today, this series of thinking of implications of Jesus coming, of Jesus having been sent to us. And today that's what we're seeing, that because he was sent, we also are sent. Or because he came, we must go. And we're going to study that idea under three headings this morning. We're going to talk, first of all, about God's global design for humanity. We're going to see God's global theme for his people and God's global intention for us. And what I want to suggest to you, what I'd like you to absorb this morning, is the idea that we can best honor the mission of Jesus by embracing our identity as those on mission for Jesus. All right? Let me repeat that for you. We best honor the mission of Jesus by embracing our identity as those on mission for Jesus. So let's begin by thinking about God's global design for humanity. If you've been with us at all throughout December, you know that one of the things we've been doing is studying what theologians call the meta-narrative of Scripture, the overarching themes that you see in the Bible, some of the highlights of the redemptive story. And in most cases, what we've been doing on Sunday mornings is we actually start all the way back at the beginning in Genesis and trace an idea forward through Scripture. That's what we've been doing in December. We don't always do it like that here on Sunday mornings, but that's what we've been doing this month. And we're going to do the same thing today. I don't need you to turn back to Genesis again, because I'm going to read to you a verse that I've read several times in December. It's one that I hope you remember well. But that's what we're going to start again this morning, Genesis 1:28. Here's what it says. God blessed them, speaking about the first humans, Adam and Eve. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God's global design for humanity. One of the things that we've pointed out about this verse several times this month is that we see here that God's intention for his people was never that they simply remain within the confines of the Garden of Eden. When God first created humans, he told them to fill the earth. They were not to remain within the comfortable boundaries of the garden forever. We've suggested that one of the ways to think about that is that they were to expand the boundaries of the garden. They were to make the rest of the globe like the Garden of Eden. But however you think about it, it's clear in Genesis 1:28 that God wants them to multiply and fill the earth. This is his global design. And just to make sure that we understand that his design for humanity is a global design, he doesn't want them just to stay in one place. He repeats the command in another place. In another section of Scripture, after the flood. Do you remember the story of the flood? You remember the story with Noah and the animals and the ark? We all know that story. We all remember flannel graphs in Sunday school as kids, or murals on nursery walls or things. We all know the story of Noah and the ark, right? And as Scripture tells us the story of Noah and how he preached to people, told them to beware of the danger to come, the flood was coming, invited them onto the ark with him. The Scripture tells us nobody listened. The only people on the ark was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Just one family there. And the Bible tells us that after the flood came and subsided and the ark settled down and Noah and his family came out of the ark, in Genesis 9, we read God saying the same thing to Noah that he had said to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1. Genesis 9:1, it says, "God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" It's the same idea, the same command, the same global design is expressed in Genesis 9 that's expressed in Genesis 1. God's design for humanity is that they would fill the globe. He doesn't want them in just one place. God created the whole earth, and he wants the whole earth to be filled with these representations of him, these images of him, human beings. They were not to remain in one place. In fact, It is their failure to obey God. It is their insistence on rebelling against God that leads to the scattering that happens in Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel story. We talked about that last week. We talked about how they wanted to all stay in one place, that the fault of the people in the story of the Tower of Babel was not that they were trying to get to God by creating a tall tower. The fault of the people was that they were disobeying God and refusing to fill the earth. They all wanted to stay in one place. That's what led to their judgment. So here's what we see in these first opening parts of the Bible. We see God's global design for humanity. God's people were never supposed to be so comfortable in one place and so suspicious and fearful of other people and other places that they stayed home and didn't go anywhere. That's never God's desire for his people. And I say that as a confirmed introvert. So if you're sitting there and you're hearing this, that God's design for his people is not that they stay home and be afraid of going out, if you hear that and a shudder goes through you, I'm with you. I'm with you. I would always rather stay home than go do anything or be with anybody. That's just me, right? So I can identify with you. I'm sensitive to that. But scripturally, God's design for his people is never that they become so comfortable in one place, so fearful of other places, other experiences, that they never leave home. God's people have always been expected to journey into the world and to work to transform the world. How do we see that? How do we see this expectation at work in the Bible? Well, here's what I want to do with our time this morning. I want to walk through the scriptures a little bit and remind ourselves of some of the stories that we know well, some of the people and groups of people that we know well throughout scripture. And I want you to consider this morning, if we have the eyes to see it, one of the things that we can see in scripture is a pattern emerging as God works in and through his people, a pattern that comes out, a theme that we can begin to see of God's desire for his people to be a global people. We see a global theme in the people of God. So consider a few stories. I'm not going to have you turn to a lot of different passages of scripture this morning. I just want to remind you of stories that we're all familiar with. If you've been in and around church for a long time, these stories are going to be familiar to you, and you're going to understand the picture that we're painting. If you're not familiar with these people that I'm sharing with you, and you suspect that I'm trying to pull a fast one on you, come and talk to me, and I'll give you the passages, the chapter and verse, and you can look it up and confirm it for yourself later, okay? But for now, I just want you to remember these stories. And the first story that I want you to consider this morning is the story of Abraham. You remember how the story of Abraham goes, right? In Genesis 12, we see God appearing to Abraham. And in a sense, some commentators think all of Genesis 1 through 11 is really just prologue leading up to Genesis 12 and the chapters that follow, which tell us about God's relationship with Abraham. Okay? In Genesis 12, what you see happening is God calls to Abraham and he says, "Go out from your father's home. Go out from your father's family and go to the place that I will show you. And I will bless you and I'll be with you and I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." But the thing I want to point out to you this morning is the first part of that, go. God says to Abraham, go out. Leave the place where you're most comfortable. Leave the family with whom you have the best relationship up to this point and go to the place where I'm going to show you. God sends Abraham on a journey away from his home, away from his family, in order to bless the world. And not just Abraham, we see the same thing happening with Isaac. Isaac is somebody who's described as journeying throughout his lifetime. Jacob, the son of Isaac, is sent on journeys. He's sent away from his father's family, away from his home, back to relatives in Mesopotamia. And then once he gets comfortable there, God sends him back to another place, constantly sent on journeys from one place to another. We remember in Scripture the story of Joseph, right? Joseph and the coat of many colors. You know that story well, right? Joseph, who was also sent on a journey. Do you remember the story of Joseph, how his brothers kidnapped him and sold him as a slave, and he had to leave his family and go outside of his own control, go to Egypt as a slave? And we read in the story of Joseph how God used that to bless the world. God used Joseph to save many lives in Egypt. But before he did that, he sent him away. God sent Joseph away from his family. And then at the end of the story of Joseph, we see Jacob once again going on a journey from his home down to Egypt. Journeys. God sends his people on journeys. He uses them to bless the world, but he does that by sending them out. Go. Go. We can go forward in the course of Israel's history, too. We could talk about Moses, right? Moses, who grew up in the palaces of Egypt, but then was sent out to the wilderness. For 40 years, he was in the wilderness as a shepherd. He found a new family in the wilderness. And just about the time that he becomes comfortable in his new role in the wilderness, God sends him back to Egypt. Go, he says to Pharaoh, and tell him, let my people go. Sends him on a journey in order to rescue his people. We could consider the children of Israel themselves, who God sends on a journey from Egypt back to the promised land, the land that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He sends them on a journey. It ends up being a much longer journey than it should have been because of their own disobedience, but God sends them on this journey because that's how he works in his people. This is a pattern that we begin to see emerging. We could talk about others in the story of Israel, too. We could talk about the journeys of David and his descendants. We could talk about Daniel and the people that we always call the three Hebrew children, although I don't think they're children in the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're sent on a journey, too. They were part of the exiles who were sent away from the promised land into the land of Babylon. God sends them on a journey in order to bless the world. Maybe we say to ourselves, well, that doesn't really count, right? They were the people of Israel were exiled from their land because of disobedience. It was a punishment of God that he brought on them. We've been talking about that a little bit as we were going through the book of Isaiah before Advent started. That was God's punishment on them, right? And it was. It was God's punishment on the nation of Israel. But as we see in the individual lives of people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, not to mention people like Esther and others, God used them to bless the world. In fact, it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, he says to the exiles, and he has a message from God to the exiles, and he says, you know, build your homes, plant your gardens, pray and pursue the peace of your city. Pray for the welfare of your city, because in its welfare, you will have welfare. That's God's message to the exiles. He sends his people on a journey. Do you see this pattern coming out in Scripture? This is how God works in and through his people. All of which, of course, culminates in the story of Jesus himself. Jesus is sent on a journey, the longest journey of all, really. A journey from heaven to earth. A journey from the throne of God to the womb of a woman. The eternal God, the uncreated Son, becomes a created cell in the womb of his mother. That's a journey, right? God sends him on a journey in order to bless the world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. He was sent and he came. And because he came, we can be saved. Because he came, we must go. God sent Jesus. And the fascinating thing is that Jesus equates God's sending of him to his sending of his disciples. We just read Matthew 28 where Jesus commissions the disciples and he says, go and make disciples of all nations, right? This is Jesus' words to the disciples. You go. I came because the Father sent me. Now I'm sending you. John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so also I am now sending you. The apostles are sent. The apostles are sent. And certainly there have been a tradition through church history that has said that command of Jesus to the disciples was only to the disciples. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but many Christians have tried to absolve themselves of responsibility of going to the nations and to make disciples of all nations by saying to themselves that Jesus' command was just to the original disciples. And that the book of Acts, which describes how the apostles then go out into the world, is in essence their obedience to that command. It's the fulfillment of that command, but the result is that now no onus rests on us, no responsibility rests on us. But I have to tell you, I'm not even remotely convinced by that line of argument. I don't think that's right. I think when we read Jesus' commission of the disciples in Matthew 28, these words that we've just recently read, we are to understand them not just as a command to the disciples, but a command to all disciples. This is a command to all of us. We're all commanded to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and understand that as we do that, the Lord is with us always. God's intention for his people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and today, is never that they remain comfortable at home, but always that they would go and bless the world. We best honor the mission of Jesus by embracing our identity as those on mission for Jesus. So, we have God's global theme. We have God's global design, but we also see, particularly in these verses in Matthew 28, God's global intention. As Jesus says here in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We must read in these a command to us. We are sent by God on a journey that will lead to blessing for the world. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we embracing our identity as those sent on a mission? Are we embracing the journey? And what would that look like if we are? What does it look like to embrace the journey that God sends us on? Let me suggest to you three things, three ways that we can embrace the journey that we are sent on to bless the world in the name of Jesus. First of all, it would mean financing and praying for the physical journeys of others to the ends of the earth. That's what we strive to do as we support and pray for missionaries. We shared a little bit about some missionaries earlier in our service. That's something that we try to do regularly so that you can be praying for missionaries. Brothers and sisters, I want us to be a church that doesn't just write checks to support missionaries. I want us to be a church that is invested, not just financially, but invested prayerfully, emotionally, in the work that missionaries are doing in other places. That's why we want to pray for missionaries. That's why we've formed a missions team to help the elders think well about how we can do the work of missions. That's why this church historically has been passionate about supporting missions, right? If you haven't yet been, hopefully in the next several months, you will be recruited to be part of missionary care teams. We're forming teams that are going to surround individual missionaries and missionary families to be praying for them carefully and thoroughly and communicating with them. This is how we can go about this task of taking seriously our identity as those sent on this journey. We can finance and pray for others who have physically gone to the ends of the earth. That's the first thing we can do. But the second thing is that we can go ourselves. I mean, we can take this command very seriously and go ourselves on a journey to the ends of the earth. I'm a big believer in short-term missions trips. I'm a big believer that they also get abused a lot and used improperly, and in many cases they're more of a hassle to career missionaries on the ground than they are a help to them. And so as a church, we're going to be very selective and deliberate about how we approve and support those types of things. But within those confines, I would love to see many of us who have the opportunity to go on short-term trips. Maybe you're retired and you have time and disposable income to finance it yourself. What better way to use retirement time and money than to go and support missionaries on the ground? Right? Not just that. I would love to see people rise up from within this congregation to go as career missionaries. Wouldn't that be powerful? Somebody in our congregation said, "I feel God's call to go to reach the unreached peoples, or to plant a church, or to translate scripture." Wouldn't it be great if some of the kids downstairs who are currently learning the Bible, being taught scripture in 15 years from now or 20 years from now, if they were here on this stage and we were laying hands on them, preparing to send them out as missionaries, wouldn't that be a powerful thing? We can go ourselves. I wonder how open we are to that. I mean, is that something that you've ever considered? Is it something that you're open to? If God called me to the mission field, I'd be willing to go? Or is that something that's just so foreign to our mindset that we just can't even wrap our minds around it? Well, that's the second thing that we can do in order to embrace our identity as those sent on this mission. We can, first of all, finance and pray for the physical journeys of others. Second, we can go overseas ourselves. Third, we can go to those within our communities with the gospel. May we not ever be the type of people who think that our sole responsibility in missions is to those who are overseas or across cultural barriers. And there is a temptation to that. Let's be honest with ourselves. There is a temptation sometimes for us to think of missions only in those terms because that's far away and it doesn't actually affect me very much, except maybe if I do go on one of those short-term trips for a couple of weeks, I can manage it for a couple of weeks, but that's always somewhere else, right? And it's much harder for us to think that we might be called to be a missionary in our community, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our family. And yet wherever we are, God has called us to be there as his witnesses. He's called us to make disciples. We can consider ourselves sent to our workplaces. We can consider ourselves sent to our families, sent to our neighborhoods, sent with the gospel. And I know what you're thinking. You're getting anxious right now. Everything's tightening up a little bit because that makes you very uncomfortable. And I know, because it makes me uncomfortable too. It makes me uncomfortable to think about talking about Jesus with somebody who I'm really close to. And the reason it makes us uncomfortable is because we think we're gonna annoy them, right? They don't wanna hear us talk about Jesus. They don't want to talk about religion. We're afraid that we're going to get it wrong. We're going to mess it up. But let me ask you this. Are you uncomfortable talking with someone close to you about your favorite sports team? Are you uncomfortable talking with somebody close to you about your favorite piece of music, your favorite book, your favorite movie? About your kids, about your grandkids? Are you uncomfortable talking about these other things that are important to you? No, those things come naturally. And not only that, but they expect you to talk to them about those things because that's normal human behavior, right? What I want is for us to become a community of people who values Jesus and the gospel so much that it's natural for us to talk about him. It's as natural for us to talk about him. It's as natural for us to talk about what he has done for us as it is for us to talk about sports or our favorite books or our kids. And study after study shows that none of your friends are as annoyed by you talking about Jesus as you are afraid they will be. In fact, studies show that if you invite friends to church, they're likely to come. We always think people are going to be more annoyed at us than they really are. So first of all, we can finance and pray for the physical journeys of others to the ends of the earth. Second, we can go ourselves. Third, we can go to those within our communities with the gospel. We best honor the mission of Jesus by embracing our identity as those on mission for Jesus. The main thing is that we stop thinking that our job is to stay here, that our job is to remain comfortable where we are, that God sent his son to die so that we could be comfortable. No. If we do that, we will be like the nations at Babel who refused to scatter over the face of the earth. If we do that, we will be, as some claim the disciples were, disobedient in leaving Jerusalem when they were told to. Because he came, we must go. We must purge ourselves of the notion that we can simply sit in our churches and wait for the lost to come to us. Those days are over. Actually, I suspect they were never really here to begin with. But if they were, they're over. We have to go to them. We have to go to them. Today, all across America, churches are failing. Churches are dying. Churches are closing because they give in to this mentality. They say to themselves, we are going to sit here and enjoy ourselves and be comfortable. And if anybody wants to be saved, if anybody wants to be affected by our ministry, they can come to us. Some researchers say that 8,000 churches a year close in this country. And this is the reason why. They're unwilling to go. If we sit on our hands, we're failing to obey Christ and inviting judgment upon ourselves. If we refuse to reach our community with the gospel, then we too will deserve to close our doors. We have been given a global commission. Go and make disciples. And we must obey. And the Bible gives us hope to fuel our obedience. God not only issues us a global commission, He promises us a global consummation. And we see this at the end of the Bible. Here, I do want you to turn with me. Turn to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we see the global consummation of the mission. And we see it summarized in four global images, four pictures that are global in scope. The first is in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. In Revelation 7, 9 and 10, we read this. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All nations will worship Christ. Isn't that a powerful picture? All nations will worship Christ. Christ's worship will be global in scope. That's the first picture that we see here. All nations will worship Christ. The second picture that we see is that all nations will belong to God. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. All nations will belong to God. All nations will worship Christ first. All nations will belong to God. That's the second image. The third image is that all nations will become godly. Turn to Revelation 21, the second to last chapter of the book, second to the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 21, 22 through 27, John, the author of Revelation, sees an image of the kingdom, the New Jerusalem. And he says this, Revelation 21, 22, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." In the kingdom, all the nations will become godly. A global godliness. And then fourth, the fourth image of global consummation here is that all nations will be healed by the gospel. Revelation 22, the first two verses, as he continues his description of what he sees, he says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." All nations will be healed by the gospel. All nations, do you see it there? All nations will worship Christ. All nations are going to belong to God. All nations are going to become godly. All nations will be healed by the gospel. This is the hope that God holds out to us, and it's a hope that is meant to fuel our passion for the mission. We best honor the mission of Jesus by embracing our identity as those on mission for Jesus. Are we obeying the one who sent us? Are we reaching our community? We have been sent. We must go. How do we do that? How do we do that? How can we be strategic about our mission? How best can we articulate our mission? How can we organize ourselves and the structures of our church so that we can best be about this mission of reaching people with the gospel? How do we do that specifically? How can we be effective in this work? I'm glad you asked. Starting next week, we're actually going to be beginning a new series, a 2020 vision series, where we're going to spend several weeks examining who we are as a church, how we are currently organized, how we might be better organized so that we can best accomplish this mission that we've been given. So I encourage you to be praying about that. Be sure to join us as we go through that series and think about who we are and what God has called us to be. Pray that God would show you individually and show us as a body how we can specifically be faithful to the mission on which He has sent us. Ask God to give you a passion for the gospel. Ask God to give you a heart for the lost. Ask God to give you a zeal for His global glory. Ask God to do these things. Ask Him to show you where and to whom He has sent you. Because He came, we must go. We best honor the mission of Jesus by embracing our identity as those on mission for Jesus. I'm going to encourage you to pray these things quietly just where you're sitting right now. Thank Him, first of all, for sending His Son to you, to us. Ask Him to show you how we can be faithful about the mission that He has given to us. And after a few moments of silent thought and prayer, we're going to sing the last Christmas carol of the season. It fits in with our theme for this morning, Go Tell It on the Mountain.